We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 13, Romans 13 and from verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us work honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is seeing things in the clear light of day. Seeing things in the clear light of day. When we see somewhere only at night, we form a certain impression, and that impression can be totally transformed when we see the place in daylight. So the believer who lives in the light has a radically different view of this world and of our lives in it from that of the unbeliever. The ungodly are in the dark. They find things exciting and fascinating that the believer has seen through in the clear light of day. Now, in this chapter of Romans, the inspired apostle has continued to show what a proper appreciation of God's saving grace will mean in practice. Back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In this book of Romans, the first 8 chapters are setting out the doctrine of salvation, man's universal guilt, the Gentiles in chapter 1, the Jews in chapter 2, the conclusion in chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. It always was. Chapter 4 shows that the Old Testament taught that very thing. Chapter 5 shows that justification in Christ is as sure as condemnation in Adam for all who are in him. Chapter 6 is showing that this truth, far from leading to lawless behavior, the forgiven man is a changed man and will live godly in Christ Jesus. Chapter 7 takes in the believer's changed relationship to the law and the conflict within the believer between the new nature and the remains of the old. And chapter 8 is showing that the truth of justification by faith in Christ, that along with justification come all the other blessings of salvation. We are being, will be sanctified and glorified and raised from the dead bodily and inherit a renewed creation. Chapters 9 to 11 are dealing with the question, well, if this gospel is true, how come Israel largely rejects it? And that those chapters 9 to 11 show that God never promised to save every Israelite, that he always reserved the prerogative of sovereign election even within Israel, that Israel often was largely unbelieving, but that Israel's fall is neither total in the present, nor is it final, but will be wonderfully reversed in time to come. Now here in chapter 12, the apostle is giving some practical application. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is, in appreciation of God's glorious mercy, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And in chapter 13, he's continuing that application, what it means in real terms to present our bodies as living sacrifice, how we should live. And he gives instruction concerning obedience to the civil power, and then more broadly, our duty in terms of the second table of the law of God, that summed up in the great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the apostle applies this to love of the brethren in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, and then more broadly to our neighbor in general. The duty to love our neighbor is taught in the Old Testament and carried forward into the New. It entails observing specific commands, many of them negatively framed, and love itself is commanded. So in verse 9, seventh and sixth and eighth and ninth and tenth commandments are given, and then summed up in the great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We must put away, therefore, any idea that love is opposed to commandment or to law or to negatively worded commandment or to the spirit of the Old Testament. It is entirely false to suggest that love is a New Testament concept alone. It was commanded in the Old Testament, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Neither is love inconsistent with law. Indeed, the law is summed up in the two commandments, two great commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbor, thou shalt love God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And then it is also entirely consistent with negative commandment, because the Ten Commandments, which tell us how to love God and our neighbor, contain many prohibitions. Thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 9. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. They're all negative. So love is consistent with law, not only consistent, but commanded in the law of God. It is consistent with observing specific precept and negative precept at that. So we must avoid all loose speaking of love over against law, as if the two things were completely opposite things in any way. But then we come to our text, verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that signals that he is about to give additional reasons and motivations for godly living, for honouring Christ by conformity to the moral law of God. Firstly, the night is far spent. The night is far spent. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. In order to understand the inspired apostle's thought here, we must pin down the meaning of various terms. First of all, salvation. Salvation. This term is used of various aspects of God's saving grace to his people. It's used of Christ's redeeming work. He shall save his people from their sins, and he came to save sinners by accomplishing redemption, by fulfilling all righteousness, by bearing the guilt of sin. It is also used of various aspects of the application of Christ's redeeming work. It is used of God's effectual calling through the work of the Spirit, changing our hearts and bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Titus 3 verse 5, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. There the term salvation is used of the renewing work of the Spirit. It's also used of the blessings of forgiveness and peace with God which follow faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is almost the exclusive sense in which the word is used in Northern Ireland. But the biblical usage is not confined to the blessings which follow faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's used of what God does to renew the heart of a man so that he comes to Christ, and it's used of the blessings of justification and acceptance with God which follow believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also used of the final bestowment of the full blessedness purchased by Christ for the people of God at the last day. He shall come a second time without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9:28. He will come a second time without sin, not that he had sin of his own, but not this time to bear the guilt of sin. He did that once, and he will come a second time to complete the bestowment of his saving blessings upon his people. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So God's salvation entails all that he does in saving sinners and bestowing upon them everlasting glory. It's used of what God does in the heart to bring a sinner to Christ, of what God bestows when a sinner comes to Christ, and of what God will bestow in the future, perfecting the soul in glory at death and raising the body to glory at the last day, and renewing the creation as the inheritance of God's people. Now then, it is used in this last sense here, the final bestowment of Christ's purchased blessings for his elect. Blessings to be bestowed at the last day, when the redeemed, their bodies shall be raised to glory, and they shall be forever with the Lord in a new heavens and a new earth. That's the word salvation. Then the word the day, verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The apostle frequently, or the apostles, we should say, refer to the day or that day without further explanation. They are referring to the last day, the day of Christ's coming. It's called the last day because there are no days after it. It really is the last, the final one. Only the eternal day of God's people and the eternal night of the damned is beyond this last day. There's only one last day, the day that ends the days of this present world. That's why when Christ says of his people he will raise them up at the last day, we know that that must be the end, not the bringing in of Christ's supposed 1,000-year reign on earth and so on. It's the last day. It's the end. There's eternity beyond that last day. But so momentous, so unique is that day, that sometimes, in fact often, it's simply referred to as that day. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, the day. Or 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or 2 Timothy again, 4 and verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Or Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So it's called the day, that day, because there's nothing like it. This is the day that will end all days. This is the end of the world as we presently know it. At other times, some explanation is given. It's called the last day. It's called the day of wrath. It's called the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. But they all refer to the same thing, whether it's the day, that day, the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of wrath, the day of judgment. It's one particular event when Christ shall come in glory. It's the final day when Christ will judge the living and the dead and bring in the final eternal state of blessedness and misery for a resurrected humanity. Now, when the apostle says the day is at hand in verse 12, it is often assumed that he believed that Christ's return was near, or that it could be near. Liberals, old and new, simply said that's what the apostle believed, but he was wrong. He thought Christ's coming was imminent, but it didn't happen. They reject the authority of Scripture. We believe the word of God. But others say, no, he wasn't wrong, because every generation of Christians is meant to believe that Christ's return could come at any time. This is often simply assumed, that the scriptures teach that every generation of Christians should believe and should live out every day as if Christ's return could happen there and then. This is not the biblical teaching. We've looked at this several times before, but it's good to get it fixed in our minds. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle explicitly tells the Thessalonians that the second coming of Christ is not about to happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now we believe the man of sin has been revealed in the papacy. But the point is that the apostle is telling the Thessalonians of his day, Christ will not come until this has happened. And there are other things in Scripture that must happen before Christ returns. According to Romans 11, there must be the ingathering of Israel after the flesh into the church of God, and yet greater blessing still among the Gentiles. The Apostle Peter did not expect to be alive at Christ's return. At the end of John's Gospel, John 21:19, he is shown by the Lord Jesus by what death he should glorify God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he refers to the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up and stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He knew he would die. He knew that he would not be alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And in 2 Peter 3, he speaks of looking unto it, hasting unto the day of God. This tells us that the phrase, the day is at hand, does not mean about to happen, and does not even mean may possibly be about to happen. So what does it mean? Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3 that with the Lord 1,000 years is as one day. It is rather this, that after the death, resurrection, and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the next major event of overwhelming proportions, comparable to redemption accomplished by Christ, is the return of Christ in great power and great glory. And the whole of history is hurtling on toward that great event which will bring in the eternal world. And compared with the eternal world, the whole of history will seem like a moment. And that day of the Lord, is called a day of light. Now, in a different illustration, when speaking of what that day will mean for the wicked, it's called a day of darkness. But here it's called a day of light. And it's called a day of light because all will be manifest. Nothing will be concealed anymore. The day shall declare it, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. And the light of truth and righteousness will be unmistakably displayed. The truth of God will be vindicated beyond all contradiction. Compared to that age to come, this is called the present evil age, the age of unavenged sin in this world, the age of denial of truth, concealment of truth, rejection of truth. The parable of the sower is being fulfilled constantly as the word is preached. So the present age is characterized by the denial of the truth, in the sense that it is possible to deny it. It is a time of concealment, of sleep, of obliviousness to what is coming. And that will not be fully eradicated even in the highest point of gospel blessing. There will still be mixture. The night is far spent or advanced because Christ's first coming indicates and marks the beginning of the last days. And so ever since Christ's first coming, we have been moving towards the last day. And so the night when Christ's truth is still deniable, that night is far spent. But the end of history is drawing ever nearer. We've seen many times that the phrase "the last days" in Scripture does not mean just the very end, but the whole period from Christ's first to his second coming. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. This is that which is fulfilled, which is spoken of the prophet Joel, Acts 2, 16, 17. Behold, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. 1 John 2, 18, my little children, it is the last time. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, upon us, that is the apostle in the first century, as well as us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So the last days have been progressing ever since Christ's first coming, and will end with the last day when he returns in glory. So history is hastening to its close. And even since these Romans believed, time has moved on. It's never standing still. Our salvation, that great last day, is drawing nearer still. And so the apostle is conveying the fact that everything is moving toward that great day. So we are to live in the light of the coming day. And those who know that this present age is hastening to its close are to live in the light of that truth. Not only they are to be aware that this present world, our lives in it, and the whole of it, that this present age is not all there is. It will have an end. Men talk as if what now is will always be, don't they? And they talk about human progress in terms of an endless existence in this present form of mankind, man endlessly existing in this present state of affairs. But we know that's not the case. We know that this present age is going to end, that there is a last day, there is a judgment, there is an eternal world. Secondly then, walking as in the day, walking as in the day. Verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. What does this mean? The day of Christ, though not yet dawned, though not yet come, is throwing its light backwards. We have the beginnings of the daylight shining upon us. We have in us the beginnings of the new creation, which will be brought in at that day. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The new creation has begun in the people of God. They are born of the Spirit. They are being changed from glory into glory. The outward man perishes, certainly, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And though the body heads toward the grave, the soul is being progressed in holiness and will be perfected in holiness when the body is taken to its grave. Then at the last day, that body shall be raised to glory, and the heavens and the earth shall be renewed. But what we have within us, if we're born of the Spirit, is the beginnings of the new creation. Our hearts have been changed. We trust the Saviour. Our hearts will at length be perfected in light and holiness with the Saviour, and our bodies raised to glory, and the whole creation gloriously renewed. And so this day, the light of this day, has, as it were, shined back to us. Our natural element now is that glorious daylight of that day, that eternal light and glory that it will bring to the people of God. We belong in the daylight. We live in a world of darkness, but we have the light of God in our souls, a light that will be perfected in a glorious day. Thirdly, the difference this must make. The difference this must make. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. We are to put off the works of darkness. A partial list is given in verse 13. They are to be different from the pagans in their darkness around them. They are to be different and not go along with them in their orgies and in their drunkenness and in their chambering, that is, their immorality and their debauchery or wantonness. They are not to engage in their strife and envying, their jealousy, their whispering, their backbiting, and their evil speaking. People in the dark do these things, shameful things, because they have no light. They don't have the light of the gospel and of the approaching kingdom of glory. But if we do, what a difference that must make. Don't live as those who are going on in darkness, on their way to outer darkness, but live as those upon whom the light has shone, who live lives openly godly as in the daylight. Living in the truth, unashamedly, as befits those who really have been given light and who look forward to the day of light. We are told to put on the armour of light in verse 12. And let us put on the armour of light. He means we are to be manifest in our lives as those who belong to the light. There is to be a godliness which shows itself unashamedly. We belong to that glory to be revealed at the coming of the Lord. It's called armour to show that this godly living is a conflict in a dark world. To live as the children of light must mean conflict in a dark world. There is a contrast, a basic contrast, a glaring contrast. We are told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. Similar to what you have in Galatians 3:27. About putting on Christ, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to so manifest our union with Christ that he is seen and displayed by us in this dark world. It means to be so Christ-like that Christ himself, his holiness, shines forth in our lives in conformity to him. We are united to the light of the world in the midst of those who are in darkness. Well then, to summarize. Firstly, if we shine as light in the world in darkness will not understand. Christians have to get used to not being understood. We don't make ourselves deliberately hard to understand, but those who've never known anything but lives in darkness are puzzled by those who live in the light. Of course they are. We're not consumed with the interests that they're consumed with. The things that are top priority for them are not for us. Either because they're sinful in themselves, or if legitimate, they're comparatively minor to us. And they don't understand. Because our life is hid with Christ in God. We endure as seeing him who is invisible. We see what they don't see. Also, the world not only is in darkness, but loves darkness, and therefore hates the light. Christ came, and his own received him not. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Men love darkness rather than light, and do not come to the light because their deeds are evil. A servant is not above his master. We must be reconciled to that reality if we are going to serve and conform to Christ. Now this light, which is a cause of bewilderment and perhaps of annoyance to ungodly people, nevertheless, God can make that contrasting and annoying light the means of bringing elect sinners into his kingdom, that they may let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That contrast, offensive to the unregenerate, can nevertheless be the means of so conveying the truth to men that by the renewing of the Spirit in their hearts, they come to the light. Let us seek grace to be biblically different. Not different because we love eccentricity, but biblically different. Christians don't belong in a dark world. Why clamour for acceptance? Why clamour for acceptance by people in darkness? Do we place such little store upon the light that God has given to us, shining into our hearts with the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ? What has the world in darkness got to offer the children of light? Why should we want to be like them? How foolish for the church to feel any need to show the world that it's not really very different. That all we have is a little add-on, a little extra, but fundamentally we're the same. How foolish, how degrading to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, accompanied by the saving power of God, is no add-on to anyone's life. It changes sinners, children of darkness, so that they become children of light. And they're different. People don't need any more religiously dressed up darkness. They have more than enough darkness of their own. They need light. Light. They may not, and indeed by nature they will not, appreciate that light. Whether it's the light of truth declared or the light of truth exemplified in our lives. But that's what they need. Only God can make it effectual to their good, to their eternal good. But from the point of view of our responsibility, it's our duty to God to live godly anyway. But in terms of what our neighbour, as it were, needs, they need light, contrast, truth, believed, upheld, lived out. Thirdly, be ruthless against sin. It says here, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Make no provision. Don't give it house room. Sinful desires that are in accord with what remains of our sinful nature, make no provision for it. Don't do any deals with sin. Be ruthless. Don't entertain it. Avoid the occasions of it if you can. No deals. But are you in the light? If not, you're in darkness. Those who leave this world still in darkness will be cast into outer darkness. Seek the light. Come to the light. Come to Jesus Christ. Ask him to show you himself and yourself, for he is the light of the world. For they are a blessed people who are the children of light. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to our hearts. Enable us to live in this world as children of the light, even in a world that is in darkness. For we know we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Enable us, O God, to live as those who commune with the unseen God of heaven and the mediator at the Father's right hand, that we might live as seeing him who is invisible, who though we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look upon us then, O God, grant to us the blessing of thy Spirit. Enable us not to be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.